If you will, turn to Ephesians, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We're continuing our study. It is subtitled Salvation, Individual and Corporate. The unity that believers have in Christ brings unity in the church, which is the body of Christ. This is sermon number 8. It's entitled, The Covenant of Grace and Redemption in Supra History. Our text is Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Shall we pray? Our holy God, we thank You for the privilege again to come to Your Word. We ask, O God, that we would never compromise Your truth, but God, that You would settle our hearts, anchor us in Your truth, that we would with boldness go and proclaim it in our life. We ask, O God, that You settle our hearts, anchor us to make us steadfast. We thank You, O God, that You've not left us in darkness, but You've given us the light of Your Word. We understand to some limited extent You and Your will and the redemption that has been given to us in Christ. We thank Thee, O God, for that. And we ask, O God, that as we come to the Word today, You would bless us in reading and studying that Word, that we would walk away from here a better person, each of us more excited, more committed to the work of Your kingdom. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we noted that in Pauline tradition, the apostle normally, after his greeting, begins his letter with an introductory thanksgiving, which focuses on God's work in the personal lives of those who are reading or hearing, as it being read, the epistle or letter that he has sent to them. It is directed to those believers, those who are here in Ephesians being called the saints of God. Well, here in this epistle to the church at Ephesus, the apostle literally explodes with an outburst of praise using a kind of a Hebrew baraka, which is an extended Jewish eulogy or a blessing being pronounced to someone or upon someone. And this instance, they have clearly identified, as we noted last Lord's Day, it is the triune God whom he is giving this praise for the salvation that the people at Ephesus have experienced through the preaching of the gospel. Listen to how Paul expresses this again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the covenant of grace being expressed as the work of the triune God, whose intended purpose, the God of the Scripture, is a God of purpose in all that He does and that all that He fulfills. Thus, His intended purpose was to bestow everything upon those whom He hath chosen in Christ. And that's what He's expressing to us as we come now to verse 4. That which was given is given fully to us. There's nothing yet for us to receive, but we have received in regeneration every spiritual blessing that was intended for us, that transformed us into the very likeness of our Savior in His resurrection. And we noted how that the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies was a reference to the fact that as Christ arose, so now we too have been renewed, that one day in the resurrection, we too will be as he was when he rose from the grave. We are to be in that likeness. We are to imitate that likeness. And we're to remember that such blessing could never be earned by man. There is nothing, we noted in verse 3, and there will be nothing from verses 3 through 14 that would ever in any way express the idea that somehow we worked ourselves into receiving this benefit. No synthesis of salvation. Grace of God, the human merit of man, somehow working together. Well, this is the first part of this eulogy. But the first complete thought has not yet been given in the eulogy. Verses 3 through 6 actually is the completion of the thought. So verse 4 starts exactly. Now remember, the verses and the chapters are something that were added in order to cross-reference and to go into scripture memorization and those kind of things. Verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 are one complete thought. And so as he begins in verse 3, the sentence and the thought is continuing into verse 4. So let us turn our attention, because here we find some of the greatest riches. And yes, I was going to do all of verse 4 today, and I'm now going to have to tell you that ain't going to happen. But you didn't believe I would do it anyway, did you? Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the in love, we're going to pick up in verse 5, because in reality, that's probably where it should have actually been placed. But the principle I want you to get is this: just as he chose us, he, the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, before the Father. Remember, the goal of salvation is in that work of justification, a legal restoration back into a right standing with God. So let's look at this verse. He says, first off, just as. Or it might be also translated, and I probably is in some of the other translations, accordingly, or as, according as, from the Greek word kathos, which is a subordinating conjunction, which links words that express independent ideas. Here it is seeking to express the idea of election in verse 4 as that part of how God has and why he has bestowed upon us his grace as we see it expressed in verse 3. However, note carefully, this conjunction is expressing the unilateral work of God in salvation. It continues with that concept. This is the work of God, not the work of man. We have that very foundational cause of our calling, of the benefits that we have received from God. But the purpose of God is now to be understood in light of divine election. We have received the blessing of God's grace based on the first cause, that being the eternal purpose of God before the foundation of the world has even come into its existence. It has already been determined by the triune God. The very time of election alone demonstrates that it has to be the free act of God's grace, because it is prior to to our own existence. If we did not exist, how could it have been anything we've done? Some Arminians will try to say, well, in the foresight of God. But it's impossible. If God is the author of creation, how could he foresaw what does not exist until he thinks its existence? And even in thinking it, it does not exist until he creates it. How do those respond who are not yet created respond so that God could respond to them? It's foolishness. It's irrational. Paul's saying that's why the first cause, the essential foundation you must understand is this triune God. This is how he brings us into his kingdom through that spiritual blessing and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now he says he chose us. Here we have a third person verb, which is used to designate the person who is being spoken of. This word chosen means to select, to choose out, or as it is expressed here, literally chosen. God is doing the choosing. It is singular in its number. Thus, it's only speaking of one person, and that person being God. Remember that the subordinating conjunction is tying God the Father's action of bestowing the spiritual blessings of Christ by the Spirit based on the fact that he personally is doing the choosing. It is not the us, the many who have chosen God, but rather it is God who chooses us. The verb, by the way, is in the aorist tense, which expresses the occurrence as being a whole thing from the very beginning to the end point of the action. All the elect of God have come to receive these spiritual blessings in the very same way, and it was specific to a particular occurrence before the foundation. He chose us then. From the beginning to the end, all the elect throughout history are chosen by God. The verb is also being expressed in the middle voice. Actually, it's an indirect middle, meaning that God is personally involved and in his action. That is here what is being stressed by the apostle. It is an action that is taken according to his own interest. That is in the fulfillment of his purpose. This is what he has willed. He brings it to pass. It tells you a little something about salvation with God and the person of God. He is seeking to fulfill his interest. Whatever God purposes, he brings it to pass. Unlike those who teach a doctrine in which, well, God desires one thing, but yet he has done something. Of course not. This verse is telling you here what God hath determined, he brings it to pass. This is the stress that is being put here on this verb. This is the outworking of God. It will come to pass. It cannot not come to pass. Because he chose us to receive these spiritual blessings in Christ through the Spirit. Thus, the bestowing of God's spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ simply cannot be our doing. It's the work of God. It is a sovereign act. It is God personally doing the choosing and the electing of the saints. It's not impersonal, by the way. It's very personable. It is personable. It is a very personable expression here because of the purposefulness of the God who is doing the choosing. And it's not impersonal.
It is a choosing of each individual in Christ. Do you understand that? Before anything exists, this God has personally chosen each individual to be represented in Christ. He has written their name upon Him. And when He goes to the cross, it is a direct expression of the love of those whom the Father has given Him. Christ goes to the cross with the name Rick Lau upon Him. Ken Talbot written upon Him. Dave Darden written upon Him. It's a personal salvation. Not impersonal. It's not Christ going out and spreading out His net of salvation, hoping some will fall into it. Not at all. And that's what's being expressed here. The interest of God is being stressed. He is going to make this come to pass. As a matter of fact, Paul says, your evidence that it is already done. All who have received those spiritual blessings are just witnesses to the work of God. The verb is also in the indicative mood, meaning that this choosing we got is a fact. It's a certain reality that must come to its fullness. It is to be realized both when one is saved and the fullness of all who comes. And there is for us a blessing in that. Because He who has begun a good work in you, says Paul, will perform that good work forever. If one elect would not make it, then none of us have any promises that we can base our faith upon and believe that God would save us or see it through to the end. That's the real blessing here. He sees it through to its fullness. What a God we serve. And it should anchor our heart that this is certain. It is done. It cannot be changed. He does not change His mind. He has but one thought. It is all comprehensive. He does not think progressively. He reveals to us His thought in progression, because we cannot think that way. But it is one thought. It is a perfect thought. Nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. And the decision made to choose a people for Himself through divine election is absolutely certification. We are and will always be in Christ. Which is why we say, of yes. A man who is saved cannot lose his salvation. It doesn't give him a license to sin. Because he who has true faith is going to produce the fruits of that faith. And if you don't have any fruits, I don't care how many times you jump up and down and shout, I believe, I believe, I believe. Your belief is in vain if it doesn't produce fruit. But here He gives us the certitude. Those whom God puts this blessing of the Spirit upon, who receives these spiritual blessings, they are the children of God. And that which He has begun, He will not forsake. It should give us comfort and hope and a surety to go on. Not doubt, but go on. Thus, the importance of how this is being expressed here grammatically. Because it will be complete. Well, having said that, let's look at this doctrine of divine election more closely. This is what gets you off track. And so, we're going off track. But I want us to focus on the doctrine of divine election and just make sure that we understand the implication of all the doctrine. The Arminian teaches us that it is man and not God who chooses in the matter of salvation. They maintain, in effect, that God elects those who elect him or choose him, kind of a God ratifying the choice of men. His election, then, is considered conditional rather than unconditional. Calvinism, or the Reformed faith, on the other hand, claims that election is unconditional. It is based on nothing foreseen in man. It is 100% the work of God's grace, according to his will, and his will acts according to his intellect. There are several erroneous concepts of what Calvinism teaches regarding election. First, we need to note that election is not salvation. Election precedes salvation. The Father has elected certain persons unto salvation in Christ from the foundation of the world, from eternity. Election is an action that takes place supra-history, beyond history, before history, if you will. Whereas salvation takes place in history. Salvation itself occurs at the time of the individual when he confesses Christ as Savior, when he confesses and repents of his sin and turns and flees wholly to Christ in repentance. As we're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Isn't it interesting? The confession has to be about Jesus and about his resurrection. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Second, election does not mean to ratify, as in Arminian theology. Rather, it means to select or to choose out from. Thus, when we speak of the doctrine of election in relationship to God and salvation, we're speaking of that which is a work of God, a work of grace. Grace being the unmerited favor of God. Nothing men can do. That's the term grace means, unmerited favor. God chooses those to whom he will bestow redemption. Let us not forget all men are worthy of eternal death. But God elected a certain number unto salvation before the foundation of the world, of which other passages of Scripture says more than man can number. I always hate it when the Arminian says, oh, you believe there's only going to be a few people in heaven. Well, if the church has been anything like it's been in the last 100 years, that might in truth be the fact. But the Scripture says contrary. No, more than man could number will stand before the throne of God as his children. As Lorraine Bittner used to say, I believe that the victory in the end is that God saved more than the pagans themselves. There will be more in heaven than there will be in hell. I don't know. But when you can't number them, that's a lot of people. That is a lot of people that have been redeemed. Third, as alluded to above, God's election is not due to his foresight or his foreknowledge of whether or not certain men will choose him. The Westminster Confession of Faith states, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he doth not decree anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. But rather, all things are decreed from his mind, and all of those conditions are a part of his decree. The whole human race, we know, therefore, through Adam's transgression, is under condemnation. All men are born dead in sin. They're incapable of doing anything to please God. That's the absolute necessity of why God must choose them. This is his outworking.
of what he has determined and decreed to bring to pass in history. I will have a people for myself. The whole of creation will be guilty before me. Excuse me. But I will bring a people back to myself. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive. Look at the statement here. He made you alive, who were dead. Life, death. In death, you don't will do anything. As a matter of fact, you don't even have a say. You die, your wife puts you in a casket, she may put a tuxedo on you, and you go, I wouldn't be caught dead in a tuxedo. Yes, you are. And there ain't a thing you can do about it. Death means you have no say, no ability. You cannot do anything to change the condition. That's the depiction of sin. We're dead. But it's God who makes us alive. We who were dead in trespasses and sin. Romans 8, 7 through 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's the enemy of God. It's in opposition to God. For it is not subject what to the law of God. It's a mind of transgression. It will not regulate itself. It will not bring itself under submission to the ethical standard of God. Nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh, they simply what? Cannot please God. They may be religious. They may say, we believe in God. But the reality is, they're at enmity with God. Their religion is false. They cannot please Him. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. From our point of conception, we were under the curse and the condemnation. We were enemies with God from the beginning of our life. The psalmist writes in 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. This is why men have to be redeemed. How do men who are not subject to the law of God, how indeed they cannot even please God in anything that they do, how can they make themselves accepted with God? Because they would only want to come on their terms and not God's. My friends, they simply do not have the ability to choose God. I'm not saying they don't want to be saved. I'm not saying they don't want to escape hell. What I'm telling you is whether they want to be saved or whether they want to escape, they don't have the ability. They will not choose the God of Scripture. And they will not yield to His Son, Jesus Christ. The only way they will come is that the Father would draw them. The Father draws those whom He hath chosen, and no one else. Herein is the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. According to Arminianism, God, in His divine foresight, looked down through the corridors, they would say, of time, and saw all those who would choose Jesus Christ. Having this divine foreknowledge, He then ratifies certain men's choices of Him. Now think about it. He's looked at throughout history, and He says, who will choose me? Yay! And He counts them all. He counts all the noses. Let's just use a weird number. What's beyond trillion? Gazillions. There's 551,000 gazillion. He's got it to the number. Right? I mean, if He's looking at it, He knows the number, right? It's set. You get it? Not one more going to be added, not one less. It's an occurrence, it happens, He looks through time, sets the number. Thus He ratifies those choices of Him. Romans 8:29 is the classic passage in the issue of God's foreknowledge. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined them to be conformed to his image. Is the Arminian understanding here of foreknowledge in this verse of Paul as to what it means? Is the apostle merely speaking of this divine prescience? Not at all. Verse 28, which precedes the verse under discussion, gives us the answer. We know that all things God works for the good of those who love him. Those who have what? Been called according to his purpose. The whole order of salvation is found in Romans 28 through 29 and 30. Turns on the word purpose in verse 28. And it is God's purpose, not man's. This is most significant for us to understand. What then does the word foreknow mean? It's practically synonymous with the word for love. Notice that in Genesis 4:1, we read that Adam knew his wife Eve. Here, the word know is used of that intimate, personal relationship between a man and a wife. The same usage is found in Luke 1:34, where Mary relates to the angel Gabriel that she has never literally, in the Greek term, known a man. That is, she has never had that intimate, personal relationship that husbands and wives have one to another. In Matthew 7:23, speaking of some unbelievers, Jesus says, "And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from you, you who work iniquity." Does the Lord mean that he never knew who these men were? That all of a sudden they just appear before him and he goes, "Hey, wait, where'd you come from?" Some God, huh? How is he sovereign? How is he all-knowing? And yet somebody shows up he didn't know about. The word cannot mean that. As the sovereign ruler of the universe, the one who gives life and breath to all mankind, does Jesus Christ not know his people? Is that even possible? Is it even conceivable? Of course not. What he means is that he has never loved them. He's never expressed that saving love, that intimate personal relationship, one with another that we have through that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The term know, as it is used in this sense, is that intimate personal experience. Regarding the biblical usage of foreknowledge in Romans 8:29, John Murray says this: it means whom he set his regard upon, or who he from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight, and is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved, unquote. James Boyce observes that in the scripture, quote, the word foreknowledge itself is never used in reference to events or actions. That is, as advanced knowledge of what one would or might do, but always of persons whose lives are affected by that foreknowledge rather than the other way around, unquote. To be sure, election is according to foreknowledge, but not foresight. Obviously, any Christian affirms that God, as the sovereign master of the universe, must know all things, and thus foreknows all things. But God knows all things because he is the creator of all things. He brought them into existence. He spoke them by his own word. That word, when we say God speaks the universe into existence, he thinks it into existence, because God doesn't have a mouth. God is spirit. He does not have body and parts like men. This is anthropomorphic language for us to get the idea. He thinks it. He brings it into his existence as his very thoughts. And all that exists and all that can exist is by his thought alone. That's why he knows and foreknows all things from eternally. Simply because he thought them and then he ordained them to come to pass. To insist that God merely knows by looking into the future logically demands that God is not sovereign. He's not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. Lorraine Bittner writes this: God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely on his sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part. such as faith or repentance. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the results, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Unquote. Well, here's the interesting part of all that. Just to take you back for a minute so I don't get too far away from our thought. You remember all those in the Arminian scheme of things that God chose? He looked through time. He's seen them raise their hand. Hey, I'm going to be choosing you. And he elects, he ratifies that. He says, I'll choose them, for they have chosen me. And that number was 551 gazillion, whatever term I used. Well, let's say that's the set number. And what if that is the elect number? How does it make a difference whether God elected that number of people or they raise their hand and he ratifies their? See, the point of it is numbers don't change. The Arminian wants to argue we might save some that God didn't elect. Don't you know that, you silly little Calvinist? Are you kidding? Are you so far dense that you don't realize your number is my number and it doesn't change? The only question is who's doing the work here? And somehow you think you're saving yourself. Get over it. That ain't going to get you through the program here. You got to get your theology right. Silly people argue things that they can't justify and don't even realize the implication of what they're saying. The question is, what is your chief end to glorify God? How do you do that in that theology? You don't. That's the problem. It's a humanistic theology. That's the problem. Ephesians 1:4, our text here today, is one of the strongest support verses in the Bible on this subject. And in this verse, we will read that it is God who does that choosing from eternity. We haven't got there yet, but we'll get there. Likewise, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you for salvation. How do you turn that in reverse? You chose God for salvation? God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's God that has chosen and not vice versa. Acts 13, we read of Paul's missionary activities in Antioch, verses 13 through 52. Here, when the Gentiles heard this message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, they rejoiced. He says, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord and all of those appointed unto eternal life believed, unquote. Notice that those who believed were those who had been appointed to eternal life. In Romans 9, 10 through 13, Paul teaches that even before Jacob and Esau were born, or had done anything good or bad, God had chosen the former and rejected the latter. For what reason? He says in verse 11, in order that the purpose of God in election might stand. The natural question, of course, is what? Is God just? Verse 14. God forbid, says Paul, that you would question the justice of God. He says in verses 15 through 16, for he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it does not depend on man's will or effort, but God's mercy, period. How much more obvious could the apostle make it concerning election. In Revelation 17 and verse 8, we read of those whose names that have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. See also 13:8, where he does say there are people whose names were written on the Lamb's book of the life from before the foundation of the world. Now, several things need to be noticed in this passage. As I said, some names have already been written down in the book of life before the foundation of the world, but not all. Will any be added? None. Will any be lost? How can it be? Election is a certainty. The elect and the non-elect have been predestined from all eternity. There is absolute fixity to that number. The act of God is certain. It should also be carefully noted, and as I said to you earlier, it is true in both Calvinism and Arminianism. We're not arguing over numbers. We're talking about how do we come to salvation. That's all. How is the Arminian in the Arminian scheme of things? If God foresees all who would choose and ratify him, how else could it be anything but a salvation of man? God saves us, he says, by election into Jesus Christ, not man saving himself. The Bible clearly asserts God is the author of salvation. Salvation is of Jehovah, Jonah 2:9. In John 1:12 through 13, listen to what John writes. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. He gave them the power. That's why they're receiving. Even to them that believe in his name, which were born not. How were they born? How did they come into this acceptance of God and of Christ and the gospel? He said, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul here in Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us. Listen to other scriptures. God, the scripture says, has an elect people. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. The one whom the Son will reveal him to is the only one who can know the Father. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called by the gospel. Few have been chosen to come and to labor in the kingdom of God. Luke 18:7. And shall not God avenge his own elect? They're his. He chose them, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. We see in Romans 8:28-30. I won't spend time there. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? They're never called men who have elected God, but God's elect. It is God who what? Justifies, he says. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. It is clearly in Scripture that it is God who does the choosing unto salvation. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the name, ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 9:10-24. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children having not yet been born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works
of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is of God who has mercy. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. Unto you it has been granted. Not only to believe in him, but all to suffer for his sake. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through that work of the Spirit, through his sanctifying, regenerating work, and the belief in the truth that came in the gospel that we preached, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory unto our Lord. The scripture is replete with this theme over and over again. Nowhere in the scripture does it say we have chosen. Oh, it talks about us responding to the preaching of the gospel. But that's not election. We are responding because of the regenerating work of the Spirit, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and it was appointed to us that every spiritual blessing at our appointed time would be given. And it would bring us into his kingdom. It would transform us. It would open our eyes that we might see. A.W. Tozer wrote, salvation from our side is a choice. As we see it, we're told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must choose this day whom you will serve, as the prophet said. From the divine side, it is a seizing upon. It's an apprehending, a conquest by the Most High God. Our accepting and willing are reactions rather than actions. The right of determination must always, he says, remain with God. So it is. God the Father, we are being told here in verse 4, is the one who is doing the choosing. He's doing it through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are a people of God with purpose and for a purpose. We are the chosen of God for salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have been chosen to live a life that should bring forth fruit, that will testify and honor and glorify him through his Son throughout our days. He's going to tell us that in this verse when we get to it. That is the exact purpose of God. He rejoices. Election doesn't save you. Election put you in Christ. It is Christ that saves you. Do not fall in the hyper-Calvinistic scheme of thinking election is salvation. It is not. It is God choosing you to be in Christ, who is the Savior of men. We do not, and we never have, in Reformed theology, put election at the center of our scheme of theology. It is Christ and Christ alone. Let us be thankful, though, because the electing work of God is a certain act done in one occurrence, settled. It's written in stone forever. Rejoice. But as Peter says, it's always good to make your calling and election sure of God daily. You could fool yourself and not really be in Christ. That's because you're supposed to examine your fruits every day. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Do you have those blessings? Are you walking in that faith? Have the assurance God will perform in you that which he has purposed, and he will bring it to pass. There is comfort there. There's hope. There is joy. There is assurance. And without that doctrine, I'm not sure how you ever get assurance of your salvation. I just don't think it can be done. And neither did the Puritans in their writings. May God help us that we too will honor and glorify Him in the salvation that He has granted to us, shall we pray?